Today we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 1, continuing to answer the question, who is this Jesus? I'm finding him to be the creator and the reconciler of all things. But before we look into God's word, let me ask his blessing on our time. Father, we rejoice that we have your word in our own language before us this day, that we might know you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. We thank you that you have sent him to the earth to be the propitiation for our sins, that he has accomplished eternal redemption as the God-man. And we thank you for raising him from the dead and giving us a living hope, that we might have the hope that one day we shall be like him, that we will be transformed into his glory and worship him in the spirit and beauty of holiness. We ask your word to go forth in power today by your Spirit to accomplish your good pleasure, that it would land on hearts that are ready to receive it, and that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your glory, and that in all things your name would be honored and glorified. Your people would be built up in the most holy faith. Your people would be equipped for every good work, and we would honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we think, say, and do. In his name we pray. Amen. When we ask the question, who is Jesus Christ, or who is this Jesus? Sometimes in the history of events, we get strange responses. Responses from some that we expected to know the answer, and responses from others that we didn't think they had a clue. In the verses marked out for you in the introduction, in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, that's the familiar passage where Jesus is asleep on the boat, and the disciples are worried that the boat is going to go down and that they're going to die. And Jesus is sleeping. Does he not care? They wake him up so they have some idea that he could do something. So they wake him up, say, "Do you not care that we're about ready to die?" He says they have little faith, and then he turns to the waves and the wind and he says, "Hush. Be still." Did they jump up and down and say, "We knew you could do it. We knew you could do it." No. Their response is, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, if they knew who he was, that wouldn't be that big of a question, would it? If he's the eternal God in the flesh who created everything out of nothing simply by speaking, well, can't he speak and have what he created do whatever he wants it to do? Sure he can. But they didn't know who he was. Wake him up. We're about ready to perish. Then he saves them. Who are you? Now, I haven't attempted to add to God's word in the second verse. That verse doesn't exist. It should be Mark 15, 37 to 39. This is where Jesus is on the cross and he dies. The veil is rent in two. Graves are opened and people come up out of the graves. Strange and bizarre darkness took place for at least 3 hours. weird, weird stuff was happening when Jesus died. And what was the response? A centurion, when he saw all this, said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." How'd this guy come to that conclusion? Here's this pagan, pantheistic, polytheistic emperor worshiper, and he comes to the conclusion that because the way this man died, he must be the Son of God. Sort of weird, isn't it? People who had been with Jesus for a while, knew something special about him, when he calmed the waves and seas, asked the question, "Who is he?" The centurion, having never before seen Jesus, probably heard of him, instrumental in putting him to death, sees how he dies and says, "This man truly was the Son of God." Even in Peter's great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," did he fully understand what he had said? He got an A+ for his answer. Man had not revealed it to him. God had. That was the correct answer. But he didn't understand it completely, did he? Because what was the purpose of Jesus being God in the flesh? Just to show that God could become a man? No, God became a man that he might go to a cross and die for sinful men. So that's what Jesus said. You got the answer right. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, purpose of the Son of God being in human form. I've got to go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of evil men, be crucified, and on the third day rise from the dead. Oh, no, not you, Christ. Not you, Jesus. It'll never happen to you. So he understood something of Jesus, but he didn't understand him fully. The Apostle Paul gives us a full and complete picture of who this Jesus is in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 through 20. We've looked at Paul's greeting and how he gave thanks for the Colossians and his prayer that they would continue to grow and acknowledging the work that God had done in them, that he had qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He had delivered them from the domain of darkness and had transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then in verse 15, he tells us who this Jesus is. First of all, in relationship to deity, he says he is the image of the invisible God. As best as can be portrayed in human form, Jesus reflected exactly who the Father is. I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. No one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten God, he has explained him. Jesus is, was, and now forever will be God in human form. He is the firstborn of all creation. We looked at this word firstborn, and it doesn't mean the first created thing. In fact, the Greeks had a word for first created, protokatesis. But he used the word prototokos, firstborn, not first created, because there's something different in the two words, even though we might think they're very similar. Firstborn has as its primary meaning that which has authority, that which has privilege, and that which receives the inheritance, the double portion, if you will. So that David could be called the firstborn, even though he wasn't born first in his family. Israel could be called the firstborn, even though Israel, Jacob, wasn't born first in his family. Ephraim could receive the double portion, even though Ephraim wasn't born first in his family. Because the firstborn is the one who receives the inheritance, the one who is ruler over that which he is firstborn. Then he talked about who Jesus is in relationship to the creation. And he said, for by him, or if you look in your margin, that might be in him. And listening to S. Lewis Johnson, he had a different take on this idea, because he's going to say at the end of verse 16, by him and for him. The by him at the end of verse 16 is a different preposition, a different Greek preposition. So if we look at all three Greek prepositions differently, the first one should be translated in. Now, what would that mean? It means all things created came from within him. That it was his mind, his purpose, his will that anything became created. The by at the end of the sentence has the idea that he is the builder. The by or the in at the beginning of the sentence has the idea he was the architect. Everything had purpose, plan, meaningfulness, and a purpose when he created it. Before he even began to create it, it was created in him. Now notice the completeness. It says, for by him all things were created, and the categories in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Now remember, the Colossian heresy said that God was up here and an emanation came forth from God and sort of reflected some of God's glory, and an emanation came from that emanation, and a progressive sets of emanations came forth from God until one of them finally did what was wrong and created physical stuff. And now we have to work our way back through these emanations, these angels, to get back to God. Not so. For by this Christ, this Jesus, all things were created. In the heavens, the spiritual things, and on earth, the physical things. The visible and the invisible. Something is not evil simply because it is material, as the heretics in Colossae would say. We also looked at the purpose in verse 16. All things have been created by him and for him. The reason why he created anything was for his own purposes and for his own glory. And verse 17 says, he is before all things. He has the preeminence, and in him all things hold together. He is the cosmic glue, as some people say. But even more than that, everything holds together. All the laws of physics can be tested somewhere else in the universe, and they're the same as they are here on Earth. They say that if one of the universal constants of physics, like Newton's universal gravity, the constant there, if it were off somewhat than it is, then the whole universe would be completely different. If Planck's constant were different than what Planck's constant is, the whole universe would be different. He holds it all together. He is the one who designed it, and everything stays together according to his purpose. And today we want to take a look at who he is in relation to the church. In verse 18, it says, he is also head of the body, the church. Now, for my Greek students, the verse begins with the word autos. You know, you don't have to use a subject in Greek. So if you use it, it's there for emphasis. Saying he himself, he alone is the head of the church. It's not these sets of emanations coming forth from God. One individual and one alone is the head of the church. Contrast that to the Colossian heresy. Could the Colossian heretics ever have had the creator of the universe as head of the church? They thought that which was material was evil and that which was spiritual was good. And now Paul is saying that which was the creator of the physical universe is now head of the spiritual universe. He's one and the same individual. He is Jesus Christ. The idea of head, ideas of life, growth, and guidance come to mind. What guides the church? What causes the church to grow? What gives the church life? The head does, just as the head does to the body. Now, you've probably heard many sermons on Christ being the head and the church being the body and being made up of many members. But think about the head and what's in the head. The brain, the cerebrum, the cerebellum, the medulla oblongata. That which controls conscious thought. That which coordinates unconscious thought. That which actually causes things to go on that you're never aware of, such as your heart beating and your lungs breathing and your kidneys filtering. All in the brain. All of it takes place in the brain, in the head. And think about the body. Yeah, you know, we get the idea, many members, you got hands, you got eyes. Yeah, that makes sense. But think about the internal organs of the body. How many internal organs do you need? Theoretically, you need one. That which would pump the blood, exchange carbon dioxide and oxygen, filter the blood, remove dangerous waste from the blood, digest the food. It would do everything. Why do you have many organs? Because God saw fit to make the body the way He wanted to make the body. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. So here's the Apostle Paul trying to come up with an analogy for the church and its leader, the head, Christ. So he says, let's use the body, right? So Paul just stumbled across this. I submit to you something different. God knew from all eternity that the church and its leader were going to be compared to a head and a body. And He made the human body so that it would reflect what He wanted the church to be. Remember, in Him all things were created. Everything was created with a purpose. So that now that which is wonderful and mysterious biologically can be used as an example of that which is wonderful and mysterious spiritually. And then as a practical application, He is the head of the church. He and He alone. So tell me what man, what priest, what rabbi, what monarch, what individual at all on this earth can be considered head of the church? I don't know of anyone said he alone, he himself is head of the church. To whom do you owe allegiance? To the Pope? To your rabbi, to your elders. Maybe in some sense as God has designed them, but ultimately you owe allegiance to one individual and to one individual alone, and that is to Christ. He and He alone is the head of the church. Amazing but true, salvation and creation have the same author. He is Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23 tell us a great privilege that is ours since Christ is our head. It says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, what is Christ's body? The fullness of him who fills all in all. Isn't that bizarre? You have the privilege of filling up Christ. Now, he's that which fills all in all. So in a sense, you can't do anything. But in another sense, he has allowed you the privilege of being salt and light in the earth, being the reflection of his nature. You fill up the body of Christ as you reflect who he is. And he's the one who fills you first that you might reflect him. What a privilege. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 then tells us our responsibility with Christ as our head. It says, but speaking the truth in love. Now there's a tricky one, right? We can speak the truth in anger. We can speak the truth harshly, but speaking the truth in love is a little more delicate, isn't it? But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him. Now think about the life of Jesus. Did he ever speak a lie? Did he ever act out of love? He always acted from love. And he always spoke the truth. Some of the things he said were hard to swallow, if you will. Some of them were cutting because of sin. But he always spoke the truth in love, absolutely perfectly. You were to grow into all aspects into him. Why? He is your head. He is the one who gives you life, growth, and guidance. Follow him. Christ's relationship to the church is also seen in his resurrection, as we continue to read in verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. He is the beginning of a new life. The beginning of anything substantial is Jesus Christ. He was the beginning of the creation. He started it. He was the beginning of the church. He started it. He is the beginning of the resurrection. He was the first one to be raised from the dead. He is the beginning. Amen. That which is of any importance, he is the beginning. It says he is the firstborn from the dead. Again, having authority, priority, an heir of the inheritance. He is the firstborn from the dead. He has proven who he is by his resurrection from the dead. And in my opinion, and I may be oversimplifying it, that basically answers all the questions. Why do I believe in Jesus? He was raised from the dead. No one else was. Why do you believe the Bible? Jesus authenticated the Old Testament and pre-authenticated the New Testament, and he's alive. Why do you believe the creation story? Because Jesus did. And he's raised from the dead, so he must have believed what was right. The resurrection is altogether important. He is the firstborn from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 24, speaking of how he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, Paul wrote, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Do we have hope because Christ has been raised from the dead? Absolutely. Now consider the Colossian heresy. All these emanations coming from God, what hope do you have? Did you worship enough angels? Did you come through the right order? Did you do the right stuff? You'd always be wondering, did I do it right? Did I do enough? But not so with Christ. He has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruit. And now everyone who has faith in him will follow him in his resurrection. So it's based on nothing you do. It's based solely on what Christ has already done. So what is the conclusion? In verse 18, so that he might come to have first place in everything. In the physical world? Yes. In the spiritual world? Yes. In everything? Yes. Everything. He has first place in everything. Why? Verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, this word fullness was a word used by the Greeks at that time, meaning the sum total of all divine powers and attributes. So we got this God who has the sum of all the divine powers and attributes, but then as the emanation started coming from them, they were sort of marred and sort of incomplete, and that's why you had to worship so many angels so you could put them all back together and maybe they would give you a part of who they were and a part of who this one was and something of this one, and then you could be made back into the image of God somehow. Not so with Christ. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness. Not some of it. Jesus Christ was not half God and half man. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. All the fullness dwelt in him. This word, dwell, kata oikeo. Oikeo means to dwell. And if you put a preposition in front of it, like para, which means alongside, it's sort of meant to dwell in tense as you sojourned one place to another. If you put the preposition kata in front of oikeo, it meant to dwell down, settle down in a permanent dwelling. It's not like the fullness of God just sort of hit and missed on Jesus as he tossed it out there. No, it dwelt on him. It dwelt fully in Christ, the fullness. It was at home, if you will, and permanently residing. It was not unnatural for Jesus to be God. He was God from all eternity. Nor was it something temporary. It is permanent. All the fullness dwelt in him. And then it says it was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile all things to himself through him. All the fullness dwells in him, and Christ reconciles all things to himself. Why? God was pleased to do so. That's the answer to almost all why questions. Because God is pleased to do so. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He is completely God, therefore he has the right to be the creator, and he is the creator, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The idea of this word reconcile, now this word reconcile actually has two prepositions in front of it. It has the word kata in front of it, which means down again or thoroughly, permanently, absolutely. And it has the preposition apa in front of it, which means away from. What this word has is its idea is to thoroughly, absolutely, and completely change back to the situation for which it was intended. That's what this word reconcile means. That's why it makes sense that he reconciled all things in the heavens and the earth. Do the heavens serve the purposes of God the way God intended them at this time? No. Otherwise, there'd be no need for what? New heavens. Does the earth fulfill God's purposes as he originally intended right now? No. Otherwise, there'd be no need for the new earth. But there's coming a day when the intended purpose of the heavens and the intended purposes of the earth will be fulfilled. Now, how did that happen? How did he reconcile all things to himself? He made peace through the blood of the cross. Did you ever think that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be precipitated because of Christ's death? That Christ's death initiated, if you will, the future heavens and the future earth? See, we think of Christ's death as being a sacrifice for our sins, and it certainly was. But it had far more reaching applications than that. Do you understand why you have been reconciled? Do you understand what the purpose of man is? It's given in Genesis chapter 1. What's the purpose of man? To rule on the earth in God's place. And everything is supposed to be subject to him. Do we see that now? No. Will we see that? Yes. Well, how did that have to happen? You can't have sinful men ruling the earth. You have to reconcile them. You have to make them righteous, and now they're equipped to rule the earth, and now it's all back where it's supposed to be. And all things are going to be reconciled, heaven and earth. Why? Because God saw fit for all the fullness to dwell in Christ and to make peace through the blood of his cross. Now think about how startling this must have been for the heretics at Colossae. You now have God dwelling in human form. Must have blown their minds. It blows my mind. God dwelling in human form? For what purpose? Well, once again, we go back to all things were created in him. He was the architect. He thought through this, and he designed everything for its purpose, right? Ever wonder why you have two upper arm bones, or lower if you take it from the shoulder, the radius and the ulna? Well, it makes it very easy to twist and throw and play baseball. That's excellent. Ever wonder why you have wrist bones? Well, that's so you can move your arm back and forth and throw curveballs, right? And what's the pitch that you throw the other way? Forgot it now. No, not the knuckleball. No, Carl Hubble used to throw it. Forgot the name of it now. But it ruined his arm. The arm wasn't meant to throw a ball like that. But he's very good at it. That's not why the wrist was invented. The wrist, the radius, and the ulna were designed by God so that a man could hang on a cross and die for the sins of his people. That's why those bones were created. That's their first and foremost intent. So that baby lying in a manger had the radius, the ulna, and the wrist bones so that he could be nailed to a tree, not simply to hug his mommy. That individual lying in the manger was the one who made sure that the heavens were going about their prescribed order in the universe. And yet he didn't even know it as a baby, did he? And yet he knew all things. Who is this Jesus anyway? He is the God-man, and he is the Savior of the world. Genesis chapter 1, verses 31 makes a declaration of God's evaluation of his creation when it was all done. And it was physical. And you know who was there? Adam and Eve. Even people were there. And what was his evaluation at the end of 6 days? Behold, it is very good. Can you imagine God calling something very good? Must have been very good. Yeah, must have been very good. Is it very good now? No, it's not very good. It's absolutely astounding and marvelous. The heavens tell of the glory of God. It's amazing. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. But it's not very good anymore. Sin has entered the picture. And what happened when sin entered the picture? Man was condemned to die? Well, man should have died on the spot, shouldn't he? He didn't. But something else happened. The ground was cursed. What? Why grow thorns and thistles now just because I sinned? Why are you marring your creation because of the sin of Adam? Sin has its consequences, doesn't it? So what does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22? For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Oh, may the sons of God be revealed in all their glory right here on me, planet Earth, terra firma. Dirt. Why? For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Now, if you just read the words, will be set free from its slavery to corruption, what would be the first thing that came to your mind? I know it would be the first thing that came to my mind. Salvation. Set free from my slavery to corruption. Isn't that salvation? It's talking about earth. The creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's coming a time, there's coming a day when things will be put back the way they were intended. And Christ will rule on the earth with his people. Now, why do you think Christ is called the Son of Man? Because he is the one who is designed for all this to take place. As perfect man, he will rule a perfect earth. And all those who are his will rule with him in a perfect world. So a few conclusions and applications concerning power. Now, I got this idea from someone else, and it may not be entirely 100% legitimate, but I'm going to use it anyway. Psalm 8 says that the heavens are the work of God's fingers. Isaiah 52 verse 10 says salvation is the work of God's bared right arm. It's like he's getting down and dirty to wrestle. He's baring his right arm to accomplish salvation. It was just the work of his fingers for the heavens. So when we think of Christ as the creator and the savior of the world, the creator and the reconciler, if I were to ask which was more difficult, speaking into existence that which had never been or saving sinful man, I think speaking things out of existence would be real hard. But God seems to indicate that salvation was a more difficult work, for he himself had to take sin upon himself that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Concerning prayer, here's a good way to begin your prayers. You're always told use the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer, and we start with character of God, right? Well, if you think about Colossians, who is God? He's the creator and the reconciler of the world. Is anything too hard for him? One's the work of his fingers, one's the work of his arm, but nothing seems to be too tough for him. Jeremiah had to sign a contract for a deed of land when he knew that the nation of Israel was going into captivity into Babylon. And he begins his prayer how? Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. And then he goes on, then he says what? But what's up with this? This can't happen. And what is the Lord's response? Indeed, is anything too difficult for me? Think about it. Begin your prayers by contemplating the power of God in creation and the power of God in reconciliation, and you will know that there is nothing too difficult for him. And you might be like the leper who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The power is never in question. Now, whether he wills or whether he wills not, I don't know. But I know that there is nothing too difficult for him. He spoke into existence all that exists, and he saved me from my sins. What could I ask him that's more difficult than that? Concerning faith, why do you believe that God is the creator? Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. You're going to have a real hard time explaining scientifically how things come out of nothing. You might have a better case for a short Earth lifespan than a long Earth lifespan. You might have good arguments for creation, but you're going to have a real hard time explaining how things come out of nothing. Remember, science is repeatable. Repeat that one. I don't think you're going to be able to. Why do we accept it then? By faith. It will always be by faith. And why do you believe that you've been saved from your sins? because you're like Peter and you're just smarter than the rest of us? No, I don't think so either. It says in Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." We read that this morning. So why do you believe in creation, and why do you believe in salvation? Why do you believe Jesus is the creator and the reconciler of all things? It's because you believe. You have faith. Concerning wisdom, what does Proverbs chapter 3 and Proverbs chapter 8 say about wisdom? That wisdom was there when God created the heavens and the earth. And I was right there beside him like a master workman. How did God create the heavens and the earth? In wisdom. Remember, in him all things were created, in his mind, how he designed it. And it was all done so perfectly, every law matching with every other law, even though we can't always put it together. Every creature, bees with flowers and all kinds of things that match just perfectly. It's done in wisdom. So what does Solomon say to all of us? Get wisdom. Isn't that amazing? You can possess the same skill in living your life that God used in creating the heavens and the earth. He offers that to those who will seek after it, treasure it like a hidden treasure, even as we were taught last Sunday. And what about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30? But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Who is our wisdom? Christ. If you have wisdom outside of Christ, it might be intelligence, but it's not wisdom. Christ became wisdom to us. And those who believe on him have that wisdom. So here's an encouragement to act. For those of you who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who remain outside of Christ, who refuse to acknowledge your guilt before a holy and a righteous God, Paul says, "Therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Everyone who comes to Christ is granted the righteousness necessary to stand before him. We beg you today, be reconciled to God through Christ. And for believers, the ultimate peacemaker, the ultimate reconciler is God himself, right? He reconciled all things to himself. So what does he say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9? Blessed are the peacemakers. Does that make sense? If you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect and he is the ultimate peacemaker, then wouldn't it make sense that you're supposed to be one? And blessed are those who are peacemakers. Why? They shall be called the sons of God. Why will they be called the sons of God? Who makes peace with others except those who have been touched by God's grace and have been adopted into his family to be given the power to do what only God has the capability and wants to do? Make peace. And an encouragement to praise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, speaking of the idea of being reconciled, thoroughly and absolutely changed, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Praise God, I'm not one of those people. But such were some of you. Praise God, I'm no longer one of those people. praise God, I've been thoroughly changed by His grace. My sin has been removed, and I've been granted righteousness that I do not deserve. Such were some of you. But you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Titus says, "For we ourselves were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If Christ doesn't reconcile me, I stand no chance of ever standing before a holy and a righteous God. But Christ has reconciled all things to Himself. And Christ has reconciled me." So a song that seems to fit with the idea of the Creator and the Reconciler is "How Great Thou Art." O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart! Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, "My God, how great Thou art!" Then sings my soul, "My Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art." Let's pray. Father, You indeed are a great and an awesome God. There is none like You in all the earth. That is why we have to be told of You in Your word. For who would have ever thought that the Creator of the heavens and the earth would be the one to reconcile all things to Himself through the blood of His cross, being the God-man. What marvelous wisdom You have displayed. What amazing power. And as we contemplate Your grace in our lives, such amazing grace demands our soul, our life, our all. May it be so by the power of Your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.